Well, of course, as Steve said, Jeremiah is such an appropriate study for us because he is a man that loved the Lord, and he was also a great patriot. And of course, he was a young man, about 20, called into ministry, and he wound up ministering for over four decades through the reign of five different kings, and he was calling the people to repentance. And we would say it was an unsuccessful ministry from our perspective because they didn't listen. However, it was a successful ministry from God's perspective because he did exactly what God had called him to do. But it's so sad because so many of the mistakes seem to be blatantly obvious. But then again, you look at our day and we are repeating the same mistakes. Of course, Jeremiah was the senior of these prophets. We talk about it every week. They are three of what are called the four minor, major prophets. They're all major, but Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were contemporaries. Jeremiah would have been the senior. Again, we will get into, beginning in chapter 10, a period that's called the Temple Discourses. And Daniel, knowing that he was from the family of royalty, Ezekiel, knowing that he was from a priestly tribe, would have certainly been in and around Mount Moriah and been in and around the temple. And no doubt as they were youngsters, you know, 10, 12 years of age, they would have heard Jeremiah preaching these temple discourses. So again, Jeremiah did his entire ministry in Jerusalem. We would have said a fruitless ministry because you didn't see revival. You just saw people continuing to go down the wrong road. Daniel was taken in the first conquest of Babylon, 606 BC. He wound up, as you know, working inside Nebuchadnezzar's ministry, inside literally the royal household as one of the chiefs, in fact, the chief of state for some period of his time. And then Ezekiel was taken in the second conquest, about 597 BC, and wound up ministering to the captives, the Jewish refugees that were in a Jewish community called Tel Aviv, about 50 miles south of the city of Babylon on the Chebar River. This is a little diagram, kind of shows you the kings leading up. Now, this would be the southern kingdom of Judah. Of course, you know, after Solomon, the kingdom divided between Israel geographically, the 10 tribes to the north, and then Judah and Benjamin geographically, two tribes to the south. However, there are no lost tribes. It's very clear in the books of Kings and Chronicles that those that wanted to continue to pursue worshiping Yahweh moved south. Those that were quite happy with going off into pagan idolatry moved north. So there was really a sifting of the people. But the division is by geographical areas, or what we might say states. You know, imagine if Kansas and Arkansas and Oklahoma and Missouri went one direction and Texas and Mississippi went another. You know, that would be a division of states. You know, perhaps all the believers in one of those geographical areas would have moved to the other. You know, if Texas was pagan, and of course we know that Texas is pagan, you know, if that had happened, you know, maybe if there was a spiritual man, maybe Rick Scarborough and Robert Jeffress would have moved out of Texas, moved up to Oklahoma. And then all the godless, you know, like Bob Stoops and Barry Switzer would have moved south to Texas. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. I'm going to be scripturally accurate whether you like it or not. I don't, you know. So, anyway, if you look up there, you can see kind of in the green tent, those were good kings. Kind of in the red tent, those were bad kings. And of course, Josiah was the last of these great kings. It was Josiah that had, began rule as a child. And then had great counselors around him, those holdovers from the tail end of Manasseh's reign after Manasseh had repented and turned to the Lord. And then when Josiah really became of age, he pursued Yahweh, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just as diligently as he could, and was a righteous king. What's amazing about much of the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, in fact, the message that we're going to be covering tonight, took place, as you can see up there, after the 13th of Josiah's 30-year reign. So during a period of time when we look back in Scripture and say, oh, that was a righteous period for Israel, they had good kings, God called Jeremiah to go preach this message of repentance to the kingdom of Judah when it was apparently going in the wrong direction. But what we come to find out is that was superficial. There were a lot of people. Of course, in that day and age, the religion of the people was the religion of the king. So whichever direction the king went, the people largely went. So Is that another shofar going off? That happened on Sunday morning. Really threw me for a loop. Like I said, I was really shaken because I thought the rapture came. We were all still sitting there. I was going, doggone it. Anyway, that would have been, not only that, been bad, that would have been embarrassing. Hey, Pastor, we're not surprised to see Steve here, but why are you still here? So anyway. So anyway, we're carrying on in this message. It began actually in what, chapter, I think chapter 3 goes through chapter 6. This is the second of the recorded messages of Jeremiah. Again, forgive me, since my cancer, I have dry mouth, so I'll wet my lips periodically. Beginning in verse 1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in the broad places thereof. If you can find a man, if there be any that executes judgment, that seeketh truth, then I will pardon. God is about to take a spiritual inventory of the condition of Judah here as we go through this chapter. And this commission to Jeremiah is this: go up and down every street in Jerusalem. You search everywhere. If you can find me just one honest person, then I'll spare the city. Now, I don't know whether that was, you know, pastoral privilege of maybe overemphasizing the subject or if that was literal, but it immediately draws you to remember the conversation that Abraham had with God back in Genesis 18. You remember in the plains of Mamre when he was visited by the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus and two angels, and of course they were going to tell him what was going to happen to Sodom. And of course, the two angels went on, and the pre-incarnate Christ was there, was Abraham, and Abraham was interceding on behalf of Sodom. And he said, you know, if there's 50 righteous people, certainly you'll not destroy the city. And then God said, okay, I won't. I'll do it for 50. And worked their way down, 45, 40, 35, 30, all the way down to 10. And by the way, that is why the Jewish tradition now is you have to have at least 10 Jewish men, 10 Jewish families, in order to institute a synagogue. Well, again, that was Jewish tradition. It comes from this passage. You had to have found ten righteous, then I'll spare the city. By the way, you know, God says, no, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in your midst. So anyway, understanding that this is building on what God expects from us as the Heavenly Father. We've talked about that in past weeks, and we're going to really heavily emphasize this today. God is not the least bit concerned with how pretty we look on Sundays, with how spiritual we pretend to be when we get up at 9 o'clock and head to church on Sunday morning and say, oh, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, oh, God bless you, oh, I'll be praying for you, and look at my Bible, I haven't opened it since last week. In fact, we don't even carry them anymore, they're all on an iPhone. By the way, this is pretty handy stuff. You got like a million, you know, Bibles and commentaries and references, all sorts of stuff. It is a good deal. But, you know, we sit here and we go through the motions. That's what they were doing. They were going through all the motions, and we will continue to hammer this. The false prophets will be saying, oh no, we're God's chosen people. Remember, he made the promise, he's going to bless us. By the way, look, there's the temple sitting right there on top of Mount Moriah. We're God's people, we got nothing to worry about. And then they would go right off into their wickedness and live like the devil for the rest of the week and think that they were okay. God said, you're not my people. You know, if we, and think about it, we talk about the term Christian, means a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. What does that mean? Folks, it's more than just praying Romans 10, 9, and 10. Now, the reality is the prayer of faith is all that it takes to be saved. But just like some 31 years ago when I stood in front of a large congregation at Asbury Methodist Church with a beautiful young lady to my left, all dressed in white, and my pastor dad said, Paul, do you take this woman to be your lawful? I used to always think that said awful. And after I've been married for 30, after being married for 31 years, it does say awful. No, just kidding. But, you know, to be your lawful and wedded wife, you know, when I said the words, I do, it meant something. It wasn't just empty rhetoric saying, hey, I'm married now, I can go do whatever I want to do, I've got a date tonight. No, that's not the way it works. When I said I do, it was a confession before that congregation in the presence of God Almighty who ratified it. And the same thing is true when you profess faith in Christ. When you cry out to Jesus as Lord, that is not just, oh, Lord, I don't want to go to hell, but don't bother me, I want to live life how I want to. No, when you recognize that when that tomb was empty, when they found the tomb empty, that means that Jesus was the Lord. That is a statement of fact. Now it's up to each and every individual what we do with that bit of information. We can either shake our fists and curse him, we can be like Herod Agrippa and say, oh, you almost persuaded me, Lord, but no. Or we can, like Thomas, who doubted, but then when faced with the evidence, fell on his knees and cried out, my Lord and my God. But when you cry out, my Lord and my God, then something is expected of that. All of salvation is on Jesus. We cannot earn one inch of heaven. I can preach 1,000 messages, 10,000 messages. I can't earn 1 second in heaven. It is by grace through faith in Christ's finished work plus nothing. However, because I am a follower of Christ, because He did save me, then it should be my desire to surrender my life to Him, because He is Lord of all. And by the way, as I said, it's not just on Sunday mornings. They had the temple. They went through the motions, but it was all empty rhetoric. It was meaningless. And as we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 4, when God says, circumcise your hearts. Well, they had already been circumcised physically. They were Jews. But God said, no. I want your heart. I don't want you to just go through the motions. I want you to love me. I want you to serve me. Go on a little farther. When it talks about the baptism of the washing of the mikveh, they'd already gone through the ceremonial cleansing of the mikveh. God said, I want your heart washed. I want you to love me. I want the real deal. And that's what we see here. By the way, we're going to just park here just for a moment, and we'll stop when we run out of time. If we don't get through the entire chapter tonight, so be it. Unless the Lord comes this weekend, and He could, we'll be back next Wednesday. But, you know, when you consider this judgment that's getting ready to come against Judah, and we'll go into more detail in future weeks if we're still here. By the way, I'll be teaching next Wednesday night regardless. I'll either be here or be in heaven with a beautiful view over the lake of fire in Steve's future home. No, just kidding. You got to have a brother in the audience so you can take shots at him, or Brother Lash. He's also taking. But you're going to see that these are the charges against Judah. They weren't spiritual. In fact, you read Isaiah chapter 1. God said specifically, I'm sick and tired of your high holy days. I'm sick of your offerings. Who told you to bring these offerings to me? I don't want them anymore. And you pursue it a little bit, you find out they were just going through the motions. God didn't care one lick about that offering or going through the temple ritual. He wants your heart. And that means everything. That means all of you. You know, if your profession of faith doesn't carry over to all 7 days of the week, then all you've done is just a wasted breath, really. But look at the charges up here. Dishonest in business. They ignored the sabbatical release. By the way, that was the last straw. What we're going to find when we get about midway through this book is that you're going to see that the Babylonians surround the city. And all of a sudden, you know how when things get really tough, God gets your attention? All of a sudden, the people are going, okay, Jeremiah, you said this was coming. What do we need to do? And Jeremiah gave him an example. He said, here's some things God's mad at you about. You know, for the Jews, on the seventh year, you can indenture yourself. You can enslave yourself. Now, slavery is anti-biblical, and God said it's the death penalty. You look at Exodus, I think it's chapter 22. If you steal a man, it's death. But you can enslave yourself. You say, how do you go about doing that? Let me just ask you, how many of you all have a mortgage? Well, guess what? You are working. Part of your work day is going to pay back that mortgage holder. How many of you have a car payment? Well, you have obligated yourself. You have enslaved yourself a certain amount of your monthly income to pay back that car payment. So we do it all the time. Well, they did the same thing. Well, in the seventh year, they were supposed to be released. However, the Jews weren't doing that. They literally broken God's law and defied God's mercy and were enslaving their own brethren. And when the city was surrounded by the Babylonians, all of a sudden they said, okay, we'll do whatever God says. And they released their brethren as they legally were supposed to do and obligated to do. And what was interesting is there was a rumor that the Egyptians were making a power play. So Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians retreated, left the city to go engage the Egyptians. And you know what happened to those Jews inside Jerusalem? They went right back to their old ways. In fact, they went back and re-enslaved the men and women that they had just let free. You know what God said? That's it. Done. Don't cry anymore. That's it. It's all over. That was the last straw. And then, a couple of weeks later, then Babylon had surrounded Jerusalem again. And after 18 months of siege, and in the book of Lamentations, it goes into detail, they were so deprived, rich men would spend a pocketful of gold for a handful of bird droppings because they had nothing to eat. They were eating their own babies because they were that hungry. And Lamentations goes into it. By the way, God had prophesied that that was going to happen. You go back and look in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Leviticus chapter 26, before they ever went to the promised land. God said, if you do it my way, I'm going to bless you, and this is what's going to happen. If you don't do it my way, I'm going to curse you, and this is what's going to happen. And exactly what God warned would happen is what did happen. So this ungodly business practices, an unjust court system was the last straw, and what God brought, unjust weights and measures. Removing the landmarks, bribing judges. The leaders were supposed to take care of the flocks and said they were feeding off of the flock. Disrespectful to parents and elders. Boy, are we not seeing that in our day and age. They live for revelry and drunken. By the way, I can show you every one of these passages. I should have put the scripture references up there. They murdered their children. We do the same thing. Religion became big business. They were no longer ashamed of immorality. They even celebrated homosexuality and paraded and reveled in their debauchery. Things that common sense and God said were evil, they called good. Things that experience and common sense and God called good, they now called evil. They were proud and arrogant. Their court system became corrupt. The government was corrupt. They denied and abandoned God. Yet they said, hey, look, there's the temple. We're God's people. Everything's okay. Well, everything wasn't okay. As I said, God expects us to, if we cry out to Him as Savior and Lord, well, there's ramifications to that. We should be surrendering ourselves to Him as Lord. Verse 2, and though they say the Lord liveth, they're lying. You know, remember, Josiah, this king, who now was 13 years into his 30-year reign, had had a genuine awakening, and he sought the same for his people. That's what Jeremiah was pursuing. And again, they would sit there and point to the temple and say, look, we're God's people. Everything's okay. Yahweh is God, but they didn't mean it. They were worshiping all of these pagan idols, and they were living like the devil. Wasn't doing anything in their lives. You know, what does Paul say? What does Rabbi Paul, Rabbi Apostle Paul say? Whatever you do, glorify God in all that you do. Let me tell you, it was funny when I was running for office. You guys know there's conservative, and then there's those that are really mean conservative. There are those that are campaign on issues, and hey, we're all for life, and we're for limited government, we're for shrinking the budget. Once they get in office, they are just as big a bunch of dirt bags as all the other people that were already there. You know, they knew that I'm one of those people that really meant it. I wanted to restrain the size and growth of government and bring some accountability back in there. It's amazing, and I've got slides, I didn't put them up, but I took screenshots at the time. You know, prominent people in political areas. By the way, these are Republicans. These are Republicans that were opposing me. That are members of some of the large country club denominations and churches around the city that routinely on Sundays they'll send out a screenshot of some devotional or some scripture. And then I can show you the next day they're sharing stuff on the internet saying that our church, led by me, hosted the, what were the crazy Baptists up there that were in Kansas? The Westboro, saying that, that Blair hosted the Westboro Baptist. I know it. Now, come on. Do you know of a more patriotic pastor in around town than me? Other than Fisher, maybe, and he's number two. here you got, oh, I'm a believer. Here I'm a Christian. Here I am on Sunday morning. Look at me. Here's a Bible verse because I'm a Christian. And then on Monday, they are out here spreading lies about a brother in Christ. Now, let me ask you. Well, I'll just say that is exactly the type of thing that was going on here. Defrauding each other, taking advantage of each other, stealing from each other, wrong business practices, all sorts of this stuff. So that, but they said, oh yes, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He's the God. And then they were off doing all this other stuff. God said, I'll have none of it. Jeremiah, oh Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? In other words, Lord, I know your goal for your people is genuine faith, 24/7 faith. The I love you, Lord, because you're my Lord faith. And Lord, you have stricken them, they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock, they have refused to return. Now, we all have, those of us that have had children, know that because we love our children, we will discipline them when needed. That's not a sign that we don't love. That's a sign that we do love. Well, that's what God had done. He had sent prophets. He had sent droughts. He had done all sorts of things trying to get their attention. Why? Because he hated them? No, because he loved them. He was trying to get them back in the fold, back into obedience. But all of that went for naught. They had their faces set like stone. In other words, they refused to repent. Therefore, I said, surely. So Jeremiah comes to the rescue here. Jeremiah is trying to make excuses for the behavior of the people. Look at what he says here in verse 4. Lord, what do you expect from poor people? They're ignorant. They don't know any better. They don't know the ways of the Lord. They just don't understand God's laws. That's what he says in verse 4. And he says, verse 5, okay, here's what I'll do. I'm going to go to the spiritual leaders, and I'm going to speak unto them. However, they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these two have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Jeremiah tried to make an excuse on behalf of the people and said, oh, it's the spiritual leader's fault. But it wasn't just the guilt of the people in the pews. It was the guilt of the spiritual leaders who too had thrown off God's law and said, I will not have God to rule over us. You know, I think Dan had mentioned one of his messages. Yeah, I know it was. His brother was a staff member of a large church over in Arkansas, and their pastor was actually preaching through 1 Corinthians. I think it was, 1 Corinthians, and it was one of the passages dealing with the sin of homosexual behavior, homosexuality. And this pastor, while teaching, had said, well, if I was writing the Bible, I wouldn't have written it this way. Well, who are you? You didn't write the Bible. And your opinion really doesn't matter. All that matters is, thus saith the Lord. But you see that these spiritual leaders had wandered away. They were pursuing their own interests. And as a consequence, here comes judgment. Wherefore, a lion out of the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard is going to stand watch over their cities. Again, that's a picture, an illustration. Here's the bottom line. Everyone that goeth outside the walls of the cities shall be torn to pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. Again, this siege is coming in from the north. All the cities of Judah, including Jerusalem, would be surrounded, and they would literally be starved out, and it would be dangerous to go outside. And here's God. How shall I pardon thee? Speaking of Judah for this. Thy children, the children of Israel, have forsaken me and sworn by them that are not gods. In other words, they've sworn allegiance to false gods. Is there any such thing as a false god? How many gods are there out there? Just one. So if they're worshiping a graven image, maybe a demon behind it. It's not a god.
If we're worshiping a carved wooden totem pole, maybe demons behind it, but it's not God. They have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had done, here's God said, listen, before you crossed over, I promised you that I'd bless you if you did it my way. And I promise you, there'd be trouble if you didn't do it my way. Look what God says. Look, I fed you to the full. I did my deal. I took care of you. They then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. In other words, okay, I don't want to be accused of being crude, but this is not me speaking. This is God speaking. These people, I didn't write it. That's right. Thank you, Rob. And they call themselves God people, yet they were lined up at the whorehouse, is exactly what that says. They are as fed horses, at one version says, as lusty stallions, neighing after each other's wives. Now, by the way, look at what this is on Netflix, this where they're exploiting children. You talk about a culture that's obsessed with sexual immorality. That's us. Not just Israel. We sit there and look at them and go, how can they do that? Well, you wonder, how can they do that? But then you look at us and go, how can we do that? Shall I not visit them or punish them for these things? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Now, by the way, I put up a picture up here. This is from Bethlehem. It's, maybe 20 minutes south of, let me go back here, about 20 minutes south of the Sea of Galilee. And you see here, this actually was where Saul, when King Saul died, they hung his body. There's a hill, a very tall hill, right actually from about where this camera angle is, probably a little bit more in this direction. This shot was taken from the stairway going up to the top of the hill. This is where they found Saul's body after he and Jonathan had been killed. Now, this is the Roman city that had been built there. So this was, from the time of Christ up through maybe 200 B.C. 200 A.D., I'm sorry. But notice right here, this is what's called the cardo. Think of your heart, the cardio. This is the main traffic, the main street down Broadway, as we'd say. And this was a spot for idolatry. We know that they had a big idol of Zeus up on top of the mountain, but I'm not sure which gods that they had a bunch of them they worship here. But this was a location of one of their idols. Now notice these little spots here. These actually at one time were little apartments that circled this whole thing. Again, in all pagan idolatry, not only were they being unfaithful to God, unfaithful to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as they were worshiping the false gods of every other pagan nation, but they were literally committing sexual fornication through their means of worship. They would have temple priests and temple priestesses. And when you said, "Hey, I'm going to church," had a little different conversation than what we think of it today. Because they would come down here and have immoral sexual liaisons in these apartments. You know, imagine this as a whorehouse. Basically what it was. But as we talked about in past weeks, think about man's nature. Other than hunger, the strongest motivating factor for a person is sexuality. And that is like where the devil tries to get you. Sexual immorality. It went hand in hand with all of this pagan idol worship. So you see God using this language. "Hey, I have fed you well, and like you're standing in line at the whorehouse. You're like a bunch of lusty stallions neighing after each other's wives. That's how wicked you are. Don't you know that I'm going to punish you for all this?" Now, after Jeremiah, "Go get up on her walls." Actually, Jeremiah's prophesying what the Lord is going to do. The Lord is giving instruction to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. This was God bringing judgment upon his people, Judah, for their living. He said, "Go upon her walls and destroy. But make not a full end." We'll come back to that a little later in the lesson, so that's repeated. "Take away her defense system. Take away her iron dome." I didn't put those in place. I'm not defending them. I'm bringing the judgment. "The house of Israel and the house of Judah," that's all 12 tribes, "have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. They have belied the Lord." In other words, they have lied about me, saying that I'm not going to judge you, saying it is not he, "neither shall evil come upon us," and this is the message of the false prophets, "neither shall we see the sword nor famine." And the prophets, God's prophets, are just windbags, is what verse 13 is saying. And God's not saying this. This is what the false prophets are saying about Jeremiah and the genuine prophets. God's word is not in them. Yet, the very thing that Jeremiah says is going to happen will, in fact, happen to them. And not just to the people of Judah, but to those false prophets as well. "Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." But think about the forest fires going on in California. What happens when you light dry wood with a match? And God is saying, "Jeremiah, your word is going to be fire. These people and Judah are going to be like dry wood." And that's exactly what's going to happen. They're going to be devoured. "Lo, I will bring a nation upon you, Israel, from afar. A mighty nation, an ancient nation." Pop quiz. Which is the most ancient nation?
That's right.
Think back to Genesis 10, when Nimrod established a global empire in where?
Babylon.
Babylon. So Babylon is, in fact, the most ancient nation. "A nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say." Let me stop here just for a moment. You saw last Sunday, as we did a message on eschatology, but we based it on the modeling or the types and antitypes of Jewish prophecy. We've talked about this before. Jewish prophecy is not prediction and fulfillment. It's patterns that are fulfilled by a more significant and fuller truth. When one of the arguments, and I want you to understand, I've grown up Baptist, but as a preacher, I have been diligent about making sure that I don't read into the Bible what I'm expecting it to say. I know what I've been taught. By the way, it's most all been correct. I'm pleased that my father had that kind of spiritual background, my mother as well. But as I've gone through, I'm not trying to win a debate. I'm 57 years old. I survived cancer. Or at least I think I have. So far I have. Okay? I don't want to win the debate. I want to make sure I'm right. Because you don't get a do-over. So I read the Bible, and I want to make sure I'm reading it accurately. I'm not trying to read into it something I'm expecting it to say. And one way of cross-referencing, and what I'm going to talk about now, is just briefly, is the subject of tongues. You look in Acts chapter 2, and that particular incident, there is absolutely no confusion. And you had these rednecks from Galilee that had a hard enough time speaking Hebrew. And they were speaking, and you had people from all over the world gathered together in Jerusalem, because it's one of the high holy days. You had from Jews literally from everywhere, from Babylon to Rome, back in Jerusalem at this period of time. They all spoke different languages. Very few of them actually spoke Hebrew. Greek was the global language of the day, and some spoke Latin, some spoke Aramaic, they spoke a variety of languages. But the miracle was, is you had these rednecks out there preaching on Acts 2, and everybody could hear them and understand them in their own language, and even in their own particular dialect. What was the purpose? Take up a big offering? No. To disseminate the message that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, to bring glory to God through this preaching. But one of the things I cross-reference is I see people that say, oh, there's an unknown prayer language. Or this, as I look in an Old Testament, as again, as we've talked about, you know, Sunday school, for example, there are patterns that we see fulfilled. There is nowhere that I have found up to this point, I've been through all of it, in the Old Testament where there is an unknown language as if an unknown language with God. The only time I have seen the reference to a language you do not know is coming from this passage and passages like it, where God is pronouncing judgment. And here's the point. Here you are in your land, and you're worshiping the gods of other people's lands. Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you out of your land, and I'm going to put you into other people's lands where they speak a language that you don't know. So that is the whole point that's being made, is I'm going to punish you, I'm going to displace you. Nothing about an unknown prayer language. This is a perfect example of what I just referenced. And he talks about this ancient nation coming from the north. They're going to capture you. You're going to be taken hostage back to their land. And yeah, you don't want to worship me in your land? Okay. Well, you can spend time in their land. By the way, they are a mighty people. Their quiver is an open sepulcher. In other words, you know, think about that. AR-15s are deadly. They are deadly accurate. They are mighty warriors, verse 16. And what's going to happen? Your harvest, it's gone. Your bread, your savings, it's gone. Your sons and daughters, they're going to be enslaved. Your flocks, they're gone. Your figs and your vineyards, they're gone. Your walled cities, they're gone. I'm bringing this judgment on you. Okay? Your sword's not going to matter. Your alliances with Egypt, none of it's going to matter. I'm bringing this judgment upon you because of your disobedience. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. We're going to stop right here and dwell for just a few minutes. And if we don't get any further, then that's okay, because this is an important passage. I mentioned it Sunday morning. If the only purpose of Israel was to bring into the world the Messiah so that he could suffer and die, and of course, be risen again, then why is the devil still after Israel even to this day? Why is Israel so hated? Why have they been persecuted even today? By the way, folks, you don't hear about it because our news media doesn't talk about it. But there are Jews being targeted in New York City. You see synagogues being defaced and destroyed, and you don't hear a peep about it. One, because take it a little bit here. You look over in the last 24 hours since this peace agreement has been announced between Bahrain and United Arab Emirates and Israel. There have been at least 25 rockets fired into Israel from Gaza. Have you heard about it?
No.
Nobody cared. Why? Jews are still the most hated people. So it doesn't seem logical that the devil is that the devil thinks that God has done with Israel. Yes, ma'am.
What about the deal where closing
up
Israel lost because of the COVID? At least
that's
my understanding.
Oh.
How
did
it celebrate
Rosh Hashanah? Stupidity.
But how
are
they celebrate?
They're going to have a hard time. They're going to have a hard time because they're going to quarantine anybody who comes in without the cousins. Anyway, Robin, no, I can't go down that
trail. Okay. Sorry.
How much do I want to get into this?
About 5 minutes worth.
Okay, about 25 minutes worth. Probably the most clear passage in the New Testament that deals with this is in Romans. Chapter 9, 10, and 11. And understand that Romans is divided into three sections. There's doctrine, there is dispensation, and then there is duty. You see doctrine in the first 8 chapters. By the way, every epistle was written for a specific purpose, generally to address one primary subject and answer a couple other supplemental questions. For example, Galatians was written because the Gentiles in Turkey were trying to become Jewish to the nth degree. They were even trying to adopt the law. And the purpose of Galatians was saying, Gentiles, you don't have to become Jews to become Christians. You aren't Christians. So if you don't become legalists, you don't have to keep the law. Well, the purpose of Romans was really the other way. You remember your studies of the Acts, that there was a period of time where Jews and consequently Jewish Christians were actually driven out of Rome for about 11 years. That's why Paul met Aquila and Priscilla. Where did he meet him? Was it in Corinth that he met Aquila and Priscilla? Was that right? Anyway, you don't know, so I'm just debating. I'll look it up later. He met them. Why? Well, why were Aquila and Priscilla? They had been driven out of Rome. Well, over that 11-year period of time, the churches that were already in existence in Rome and had been since Pentecost in Acts 2 were continuing, and they were becoming very anti-Semitic. And a lot of Romans was written, as Paul hadn't been there yet, to give them a comprehensive overview of the gospel, but also to deal with their behavior towards other brothers and sisters in the church. Specifically, as the Jews had come back and were now in the congregation, there was a lot of division, and that's really what the purpose of chapter 14 deals with, but we're not going to go down that rabbit trail today. Okay, so you've got doctrine. Man is sinful, man is wicked, first 3 chapters, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. But God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we pursue up through chapters 6 and 7, you get to chapter 8. And we find out that now we have liberty in our bodies through the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But Paul goes on to say that don't expect things to be easy. Christians are going to be persecuted. We've always been persecuted. We always will be persecuted. He goes on to say that Romans 8:28, don't worry, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. All according to his purpose. The following verses, he talks about some of the reason God allows this chastening to come upon us. Same thing that James said in chapter 1. When hardship comes on us and it's not some act of stupidity that we have done, then realize that God is at work refining and purifying and strengthening us in the process. And then that transitions to, is chastisement or tough times a sign that God no longer loves us? Of course not. And that's why it works in the beginning of verse 21. Paul works up to that crescendo. There's neither death nor life nor angels nor powers nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor any other thing can possibly separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But as we talked about in past weeks, Eschatology was a 101 subject of Christianity, because the baffling thing to the Gentile world is, wait a second, okay, you've convinced us. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one true God. There is only God and God alone. The God of Israel. Oh, wait a second. If we don't have to become Jews and become Christians, since we're Gentiles, and Israel is right now under the foot of Rome, is God done with Israel? No. Chapter 9 deals with Israel's calling by God's sovereign election. Was it because Jacob was better than Esau? It was that God chose to use and bring the lineage through the younger son rather than the older. Why did God do it that way? I don't know. Take it up with God. Ask him one day. If you don't, call me and I'll ask him and I'll call you long distance. All right? Chapter 9 deals with Israel's present. Now, chapter 9 deals with Israel's past, their election. Chapter 10 deals with Israel's present, as it says in verse 17. In this day and age, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In chapter 11, it talks about Israel yet in future. And it begins in verse 1. Is God forsaken his elect? Answer verse 2 is no. Then we get all the way down. We get through the grafting in of the wild olive tree, wild olive branch into the other. And then we get down to the end, and God talks about, through Paul, the battle of Armageddon, and one day when all of Israel, all of Zion, in that day will cry out and recognize the Messiah. But let's look at just a couple of verses. We'll probably be done after this, unless I say we're going to continue. All right. Again, I said before, Deuteronomy 28 is one of the passages where God talks about what is going to happen in the future. Right here, if thou wilt not observe. By the way, this is where they're at. They wandered for 40 years. They're now back here just crossing Jericho on the east side of Jordan. Moses, in his last official act, gives the law for the second time to this next generation. That's what's recorded in Deuteronomy. So back to hand over the reins to Joshua, who's going to lead them over on dry land. Again, God works a miracle and stops the flow of the Jordan, and all the Jews, some 2 million of them, go abroad on dry land over the course of 7 years, occupy the promised land. But before they went in, God gave them this warning: if thou wilt not observe to do the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Going down to verse 64. The Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth even unto the other. And by the way, does that sound like it's more than just being taken to battle? Yeah, sounds to me like it is. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even gods of wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. And it goes on. Have you ever heard the expression, the wandering Jew?
Yep.
Well, in our day of political correctness, you'll probably never hear that anymore, but that used to be a figure of speech. Why? Because Israel was the only people that existed as a people that didn't have a homeland. No nation of Israel. No place to call home until May the 14th, 1948. God promised that they would return. Micah 4 says this. By the way, Isaiah 2 says the same thing. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. By the way, prophetically speaking, mountains are a picture of nations. And it shall be exalted above all countries. The people shall flow unto it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, wonder who that he is, shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations far off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Again, that was a Jewish figure of speech for prosperity and comfort and ease. In other words, basically like saying, hey, you got a house, a car, and a dog. And none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken this, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Folks, has that happened yet? It's been a period of time where the world is beating their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation won't lift up sword against another nation. No. Not in 6,000 years of world history. Is it going to happen? Yep. When the son of David actually sits on the throne of his father David, during what the Jews call the age of the Messiah, what we call the millennial reign of Christ, then will every promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, it's interesting, Isaiah adds some added emphasis. He says that the Messiah won't come to rule until the Jews have been brought back to the land the second time. By the way, Isaiah had prophesied this before they were taken out of the land the first time. Jeremiah 30 will get you, for lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah. Notice this is comprehensive, not just speaking of Judah, the southern two tribes, which were who Jeremiah was preaching to. This is speaking of all 12, the entire geographical area, and all the nation of Israel, saith the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers. What land was that? Heaven? And they shall possess at least the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. God finished with Israel, Ezekiel 16:60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Ezekiel 28, verse 25. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen. Again, we talked about before, Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, drawing the Gentiles to the God, the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they didn't. They failed. They went apostatizing after the false God. Then they shall dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgment upon all those that despise them round about them. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Now, since Israel has been back in the land, May the 14th, 1948, have they been at peace? Nope. In fact, they had war declared on them by five Muslim nations within 24 hours after they declared their independence. Jeremiah 5:10 is where we are today. Go ye up to the walls, destroy, but will not make a full end, is the point. Verse 18, where we're at right now, I will not make a full end of thee. Jeremiah 30:11, I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct you for your disobedience. I'm not going to leave you unpunished, but I'm not going to destroy you. All right? That's what I want to hear. Jeremiah 46, fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, I am with thee. For I will make a full end of all nations, whether I've driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. Ezekiel 11, then I fell down upon my face, as Ezekiel saying, and cried with a loud voice, and ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them afar off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary. By the way, that's what a talit is. When a Jew wraps his prayer shawl around him, he is in a little tabernacle. It's almost, he believes he is in the sanctuary with God. I will be to them a little sanctuary, a talit in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you heaven. Haaretz, the land of Israel. Isaiah 44:21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, and she should have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that have mercy on me. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Romans 11, I referenced it a moment ago, this is one of the verses I was talking about. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mercy, of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness has partially happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Say this, folks. If God could change his mind about keeping the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then we have no security of our salvation. Okay? All right, one more verse here. And this is what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew, which is dealing with the future judgment upon Jerusalem. Luke is dealing with what primarily with what happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Matthew 24, a parallel passage, is dealing with when the temple is defiled by the Antichrist and this coming future judgment. God says this, for this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. You all have had enough experience of studying things with Jewish eyes to know that a passage of Scripture can have multiple interpretations. A pashat, a literal interpretation. A remez, a prophetical interpretation. A midrashic interpretation. And a sod, a hidden meaning. And we do the same thing. We talk about a passage of Scripture, and we might talk about it in the historical concept, and then I might make a modern-day application. Okay, that we do the same thing. But this has typically been defined as saying, well, within 40 years, God is going to have all these things come to pass. That's not what this is saying. The generation that sees all these things come to pass, that sees all these things come to pass, will see the Lord come in. However, that word generation, genos in the Greek, actually can mean a people group. And in many passages, it does. I, as I study that in context, am convinced that's the primary interpretation of Matthew 24:34. Jesus is again promising his disciples that God will not destroy Israel. God will not destroy the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we saw, as we looked at in Zechariah 13 this last Sunday morning, the Bible says that two-thirds of those in the promised land during the tribulation will die. Jesus said it's a time of such great tribulation the world has never seen anything like it. Ezekiel, about chapter 20, Ezekiel 20, I forget the verse, says that those Jews outside the promised land will survive as if going under the rod. What does that mean? Well, when you took your flock to the temple, rather than choosing out the worst of the flock and saying these belong to God, you would march them through and the priest would drop his staff on every tenth. So saying, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, that would belong to the Lord. So basically the understanding is that those outside the land, only 1 in 10 will survive. Well, that's not a pleasant period of time, is it? But the point is, Israel will not be destroyed. God will keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we, as the bride of Christ, will stop right now here in verse, whatever, wherever, in verse 18. We'll pick up verse 19 and try to get through chapter 6 next week. But we, as the bride of Christ, will rule and reign with Christ during this age of the Messiah. And all the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be fulfilled. King Jesus will sit on it on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. Say, Pastor, do you believe that? Yeah, absolutely. I do. Literally, a very John Jenner. I'm so crazy, I actually believe that the tomb was found empty 3 days after they put Jesus in. That was one of those crazy miracle people. So anyway, I have no difficulty believing that God will keep his literal promises just as would have been made in another chapter. All right, next week we will pick up verse 19 again, try to get to the end of this chapter. Are you enjoying the study of Jeremiah?
Yes.
It's one of my favorite books. I really do enjoy it. And you just weep. Well, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. You can see why. You know, it's amazing that he was faithful to do what God called him to do. He preached in his hometown of Anathoth, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, just north of modern-day Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that his own family, his own neighborhood friends that he grew up with hated him, burned to hate him. His enemies, God said in chapter 1, would be his own people, his own preachers, spiritual leaders, and his own political leaders. Other than that, he didn't have any enemies. He found time in prison. He was hated. He was mocked. And nobody listened to him. That had to be probably one of the most painful things. Let me tell you, as a preacher, when you work and you pour your heart out and you want to see people make the right decision and you don't see them, or when you're counseling a couple that's having marital difficulties and you pour your heart out and you do everything you can to give them right instruction, but they choose not to heed it, it breaks your heart. That's probably one of the most difficult things that you have as part of this job that God has called us to as pastors. I can't imagine how grieved Jeremiah was to see that response to his message, knowing what was to come. But on top of all that, he was there inside Jerusalem, looking outside the walls when the Babylonians surrounded the city. He was there inside Jerusalem, starving to death with everyone else. And I'm sure the thought crossed his mind saying, I told you so. But he endured all of that and then some. What's amazing, even after the fact, as we get to the end of this, chapter 50, in about 10 years. After all this, after the siege, after Jerusalem had been placed under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, and he had left a temporary governor in place, even then, the people that survived wouldn't listen to him. He was saying, here's what God wants us to do, and they said, we're going the other direction. And we don't know historically, but it's possible. I think tradition says that he was killed by his own people in Egypt. Don't know if that's true. Probably fitting. You know, most of God's prophets, whose books that we reference weekly, daily in our Bibles, were martyred by God's people, or supposedly God's people. All right. All right. We'll pick up there next week.